Describing the majesty of Christ's role is difficult because he means so much to us. He's not only our Savior, but also our King, and we owe him everything. To encapsulate the idea of a complex character such as his requires a word that is notoriously difficult to translate. That word the writers of the New Testament used is archegos, or archegon. And I realize this is a Greek word and may take some getting used to, but I think it's worth it to explore it a little bit in depth because it has so much to offer us. This title given to Jesus comes from four verses, two in the book of Acts and two in the epistle to the Hebrews. As I said, it's not easily translated from ancient Greek into modern English in a way that's fully satisfactory to the scholars, to people putting together our modern English translations. This is because of the word's multifaceted definition. Archegos may variously appear as founder, hero, prince, chief, leader, originator, author, or predecessor. And other contexts allow for still other renderings. However, this morning I'd like to group all of these meanings into three central definitions to meditate on the monumental figure Christ has been to believers throughout the ages. Our three definitions of Jesus as archegos are as follows. Number one, he was a pathbreaker, what they would call, or a pioneer, a guide or hero. Number two, he is the source or founder, the author, the initiator, the beginning. And number three, a leader, a ruler, a captain, a prince, and our king. Looking at all these terms, we see the congruity among their variety. Each word stands on its own, each can describe the Son of God, and each describes a facet of his character. But they also work together to provide a depth they would not have on their own. This makes archegos and Jesus, who epitomizes the title, greater than the sum of its parts, combining several noble aspects into one remarkable person. For my lesson this morning, I'd like for us to first study the three definitions of this word, to examine the four verses where it appears, those two in Acts and two in Hebrews. Three, tie the manifold meanings of the word back to Jesus, who is the center of everything we study. And four, learn and be edified along the way. Let's hope that I can manage all of those. The first definition we'll notice this morning is pioneer, a pathfinder who opens the way for others, and hence a guide or hero. Western literature from its beginning has featured tales of heroism. In the early days, it was Perseus, Heracles, and Achilles. These characters embodied the Greek ideals of bravery, cunning, and virtue. They battled enemies at incredible odds, outwitted monsters, and lived or died by the moral code of their culture. Their stories inspired those of King Arthur, Percival, and Roland in the Middle Ages. You will recall how these knights, sometimes based on historical figures, were ever ready to defend their homelands in warfare, but also held to the code of chivalry. You might say they were gentlemen savages in that dualistic sort of nature. They were the best of the ruling class and inspiring to the masses beneath them. Like the ancient Greeks before them, they served a higher power in all they did, but of course it was not the pantheon of local deities. While the warriors of Europe defended what they called Christendom from the Saracen threat, they betrayed the one to whom they esteemed. Had they been more mindful of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, they would have realized that Christ was a hero of a different sort, not one of the blade, but of the word. His way is not of carnal warfare, but one still with the power to pull down strongholds, even to change the world and defeat death itself. Mighty gods like Thor and Hercules may have entered the underworld to rescue a companion or fetch some magical object, but Christ entered the grave to grant life to all who would follow him. As we read in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, he was the pioneer of our victory over Satan. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Facing wrath, suffering, temptations, and death, he led the way to ultimate victory. Jesus blazed the trail for all Christians to follow. He fearlessly ventured into the darkness of the grave and came out glorified on the other side. Show me any legendary figure who did the same for his people, who was able not just to evade or outsmart death, but to conquer him and confound an enemy as treacherous as Satan. Christ accomplished all of this to be our guide unto salvation, resurrection, and life eternal. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23 tell us, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's are our Christ's at his coming." Any of the ancient epics or heroic tales or adventure stories we may have read, in any of those, did any have such a triumphant conclusion as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus succeeded where other men, in spite of their prowess or might, their cunning or tenacity, could not help but fail. He is ever to be our exemplar as the one who paved the way to glory through the cross. The myths of noble warriors make for entertaining reading and the occasional blockbuster movie, but they pale in comparison to the risen Lord. Turn now, if you will, to Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. There we read, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." A resurrected Jesus rides forth to war in a robe dipped in blood. We learn from Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 4, that his apparel is red with the blood of his enemies. He has trodden them in the winepress for the vengeance in his heart. Note, however, that the clothes of Christ's followers are white and clean. In every verse that covers this scene, the vengeance belongs only to the Lord. Therefore, we should be nonviolent and leave the judgment to our appointed hero. The concepts of pioneer, hero, trailblazer and guide compare well with those behind source, founder, author, and beginning. As I say, this Greek word archegos can easily shift meaning from one to another depending on the idea the writer is generally trying to convey to us. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 2 is just one such verse where language experts have agonized over translating into English. Some render it as pioneer, while others, which we may be more familiar with, such as the Old and New King James or the New American Standard Version, have author. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, they say, "Looking unto Jesus, the author or pioneer and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That first phrase could also read, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So if this verse is saying Christ is the author or pioneer of the faith we hold dear, then we get the sense in which he is a leading figure of this movement. He is the founder of the religion, which is why we call it Christianity, and its adherents are Christians. And the institution he established bears his name. Jesus is a Christian's leader and forerunner, a great example of a clear-sighted faith. We studied this topic a couple weeks back when Larry Barnes discussed the Church of Christ among the denominations, as he does so well. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus uttered that famous phrase, "Upon this rock I will build my church," and that is just what he went on to do. Jesus built Christianity. He didn't get all the tax documents in order and have them rubber-stamped by the government office, but he ratified the new covenant in his blood. According to Hebrews 9, verse 18, he quit the carpentry trade when he began his ministry, but he framed the church that would bear his name, as we find in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. We see but a shadow of this idea in the men who are regarded as the founding fathers of earthly nations that we would know. Throughout history, there have been great cities like Alexandria and St. Petersburg, named after Alexander the Great and Peter the Great, respectively. Even the capital city of our country and one of the states are named after George Washington. These were all men who took an existing land, expanded its borders, defended it from external threats, and in so doing forged a greater nation. As these men are to Greece, Russia, and America, Christ is to the church, and therefore it is named in his honor, to pay homage to the great deeds he performed and ultimate sacrifice he made to establish it. It is to this sacrifice the Apostle Peter is referring in Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, where he says to his audience, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Peter points out the gross miscarriage of justice these Jews orchestrated. They turned loose a murderer to purchase a death sentence for the Prince of Life. While this title is a beautiful one for Christ, archegos here is the operative word once more. In this case, others have preferred originator or author instead of prince. Think back to John 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." They had the tenacity to slay the man who is the vehicle through which all of life was created at the beginning. Christ is the initiator of the church, and what's more, the source and beginning of all life, a founder without equal among the rulers of men, greater than all of those who have named cities after them, who have expanded countries and have forged nations. In the Old Testament, there are figures who may not necessarily be the types of Messiah, but they do share the noble description of Jesus we're studying this morning. When the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek for the Hellenized world, the scholars chose this multifaceted word, archegos, to describe the chiefs of families and tribes. In Numbers 13, the Israelites were commanded by God to search out the land of Canaan as a preliminary to them inheriting it. In verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, we read, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. The terms leader and heads in these verses are this morning's magic word. Among the dozen men chosen were numbered Caleb and Joshua. We may remember these names. These two end up being the only brave leaders in the expedition to Canaan. The other 10 men, we do not know their names, or we forget their names, even though they are recorded in Scripture, because they shamefully underestimated God in this time of trial. They believed in the Caleb and Joshua, however, believed in the promise of God and could enter the promised land as a reward for their bravery. The other heads of families were doomed to die in the desert wanderings, especially after their despair in Numbers 14, verse 4, when they said, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." There's that word again translated as leader. Numbers 13 and 14 remind us how leadership can go horribly wrong, especially when, particularly when groupthink or cowardice take root. However, as we've noted, our captain is not one to follow the crowd or shrink from the fight. In him, we have a greater than Caleb and a greater than Joshua. Caleb and Joshua were promised victory through conquest. Christ brought victory through suffering, as we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, another New Testament verse containing our favorite descriptor of Jesus. Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The whole of Hebrews chapter 2 is a dissertation on Christ the champion. Verses 5 through 9 are God's plan for all of mankind. Verses 10 through 16, Jesus is set forth as the captain of our faith. And in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, we learn he is qualified to be the high priest. If you take a little time on your own to read through Hebrews 2 again, you'll understand this aspect of our relationship to Christ much better. How he has done so much to become our champion, one worthy of our allegiance, that he has stripped Satan's power from him, though many still act as if he is the mighty master of the world, that Satan is still is in control. This is not true. If you find yourself slipping back into this mindset or feeling alone in your trials and temptations, look back at Christ, our champion. And consider also Acts 5, verse 31. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." I wonder if so many Christians recognize Christ as their prince. We must demonstrate his authority over us by as ardently as we desire his salvation. There is not one without the other, no reward without responsibility, no blessing without obedience. Jesus will not redeem us nor extend his spiritual healing to us unless we devote ourselves to his rule. In this way, he once again echoes the qualities of the Old Testament judges and kings. They were champions and saviors of their people, but they did not tolerate insurrection. Our king is just the same. He came to earth to save us from our sins, not to save us in our sins. I've heard it put like this: Christ has a dual nature, the lion and the lamb. The casual Christian likes the idea of Jesus being a sacrificial lamb for us, which he is, but they do not like the lion of judgment, which he equally also is. In exploring these three definition groups for the word archegos, we see how all these concepts unite to describe a deeper idea of a man who is our pioneer, our precursor, and our prince. The relation of these meanings one to another begin to indicate a Christ who is not only a good teacher or a moral philosopher. He is one who requires allegiance and demands respect. Writing about this title, the New Testament writers applied to our Savior, J. Julius Scott Jr. explains, "These are ideas are not necessarily exclusive of each other. In fact, they probably all combine to speak of someone who explores new territory, opens a trail, and leads others to it. There, he builds a city or fortress for those who follow and leads them in defense of attackers. When the peace has been won, he remains as their ruler, and the city or community bears his name. He is thereafter honored as the founding hero." And there we can see many parallels to Christ. This is the kind of man we follow in Jesus. He healed the sick, but was no mere medic. He debated the lawyers, but wasn't just an academic. He is comparable to any warrior monk of history or legend. And I emphasize this because I'm afraid the way some of his biographers would have it, the Lion of Judah should be remembered as a declawed house cat, the power replaced with platitudes. This way we can have the safety of religion without the accountability that is necessary to it. Instead, the wise forget not the might and terrible wrath of the Lord, and see Revelation 19 and chapter 14 and chapter 15. Those who ignore the uncomfortable aspects of Christ's constitution are hoping for unearned freedom, freedom from hell, and freedom from fealty. However, despite their protestations, people still seek security in governments, in institutions, in hierarchies that they make for themselves as a scaffolding to be secure. This indicates an innate desire to serve a benevolent master through a worthy establishment. They do not realize that Christ and his church are the proper object and outlet of their adoration. Instead, they imbue their country or their school, their associations, their rulers, with a spiritual significance that simply is not there. Think back to all the countless kingdoms that have existed throughout the world and all the praise and adulation that have been heaped upon men, but not upon Christ. They reject the judge and elect another to lead them, as the Israelites of Numbers 14, verse 4, who died in the desert for their insurrection. Remember that in the kingdom, there are no exercises of democracy. We are ruled by the King, Jesus. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says, Jesus is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. A sovereign is one who wields total authority. Its synonyms are autocrat and tyrant, and these terms have been colored with the sins of wicked men. But of course, an empire cannot turn evil if an all-good, all-loving, perfect God occupies the throne. Ephesians 1, verse 22 tells us that Jesus is head over all things to the church. In the Lord's kingdom, he is the only one in charge. Our place is not to establish law or change rules for the church. Our place is to humbly bow before the King and obey his commands. Christ is not only our Savior, but also our Sovereign. The edifices and empires of this world are interesting, but we should not be distracted from the majestic things of Scripture. In the Bible, we find a superlative man spreading a wonderful message of salvation, who built a monarchy to last the ages. So steadfast are its foundations that it can withstand even death. One who can accomplish all of this and much, much more is difficult to describe in a single word, but I hope you've been able to glean something out of our investigation of this Greek word archegos and its various translations. Through this unique term, we've experienced three dynamic aspects of Jesus' deeds and person. To those who follow him, he is an heroic pioneer, the source of our life, and a noble captain worthy of our loyalty. We also know that the only way to have victory in the end is if you are in the master's employ. Revelation 11, verse 15 tells us, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" If you have not already, give yourself to this kingdom today. Forget about the kingdoms of this world and serve the only one and the only person that is worthy of your service. Lay it all at Jesus' feet and make him your Lord. If you believe this pioneer, precursor, and prince is the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess his name publicly. Be baptized this morning to cleanse you of your sins and start your new life today. If you are a member of the church who has gone astray and need to rededicate yourself to Christ, or have committed a sin of a public nature and wish for us to pray for you, then we will also take your confession at this time. If you need to make your life right, we ask that you would come as we stand and sing.